The topic for today is in your brochure is entitled Preaching or Teaching? Yes. I suppose one could retitle this presentation, however, as one of my colleagues suggested, Why My Discipline is Relevant. Namely, the discipline of systematic theology or doctrinal theology. The first half of the title, Preaching or Teaching, implies that the homiletical task may be seen as having two different goals, one being proclamation, the other being instruction. It picks up perhaps the distinction that has been made throughout our century between the kerygma and didache of the church. Within that distinction, the kerygma belongs in the pulpit of the church and the didache belongs in the classroom of the school. Within this distinction, we might note, but not necessarily agree with, three differences. First of all, the kerygma deals or has been seen to deal with the core of the faith, the gospel in its most straightforward sense. The gospel in the sense of John 3:16, for example. Whereas the didache is believed to deal with a larger body of doctrine that may affect the core but not necessarily be a part of it. A second difference between kerygma and didache may be that the kerygma is seen as that speaking which brings about the event of God's presence and God's action within our life. In Lutheran circles, it would concentrate on God's killing and making alive, on producing contrition or strengthening faith. Whereas didache, by contrast, might be seen as a reflection on the kerygma. It speaks about the kerygma in a larger context. In terms of grammar, some might say kerygma deals more with second person pronouns in terms of God loves you, whereas the didache speaks more in the third person, speaks more about God than having God address people directly. Finally, one might say that kerygma aims primarily at the affective domain and seeks to produce an emotional experience or existential response, whereas the didache aims at the cognitive domain of the human person and seeks to reshape the way a person thinks. For example, one might say, oh, that's a good idea. I never thought about that before. I learned something new. That's the first half of the title. The second half, namely the word yes with exclamation point, implies that the distinction between preaching and teaching presents us with a false alternative. Perhaps more importantly, we have witnessed a separation that was unthinkable in the Reformation. It seems that in post-modernity, we are reaping today the full fruits of what the Enlightenment sowed over 200 years ago, namely the separation of theology and experience, or doctrine and practice. To a certain extent, this is evident, I think, even within our own seminaries. Curriculum, as we have divided theology into areas of specialization, namely four different departments, exegetical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. The very existence of a separate department on practical theology implies or may give the impression that the other three departments are not so practical. I think it was evident also in our recent curriculum review process where the church at large, when we asked for feedback, the church at large rarely ever made suggestions of what the first three departments needed to offer. Instead, we were told we were doing a fine job, but what we really needed were those areas, more areas in practical theology, read skills-oriented courses. Namely, courses that held the key to a successful pastorate. Again, such distinctions betray a separation that never occurred to the reformers in the 16th century, and indeed, I think for most of the church's history, there was no such distinction. Now, we're going to examine the topic of doctrinal preaching under three headings today, and hopefully make a case for a resurgence in doctrinal preaching. First, we're going to take a look at the status of doctrinal preaching, both its seeming loss in American Christianity and the possibilities of a resurgence or comeback. Secondly, we'll look at the role of doctrinal theology as a mediator between text and sermon, as Richard Lisher has proposed. And third, we'll look at the task of preaching doctrinal sermons themselves and suggest maybe a couple ideas that may be of some assistance, or at least a couple ideas to think about. So, first of all, doctrinal preaching today. Although I will end up arguing for making no distinction between preaching and teaching, the reality of preaching in American Christianity is probably somewhat different. And thus we need to ask, what is the status of theology in preaching today, or the status of doctrinal preaching? Several phenomena have occurred in American Christianity over the last few decades, none of which, or few of which, have been favorable, I think, to the enterprise of doctrinal preaching. In part, this is due to the place of preaching within worship itself, and it is due in part to the place of theology within the life of the church. The loss of doctrinal preaching. Millard Erickson has observed, and I think correctly so, that in the last couple of decades, a shift has occurred in congregations. It is a shift that has moved away from emphasizing the centrality of preaching within worship to emphasizing the centrality of worship style within the context of Sunday morning worship. Once upon a time, during the era of the so-called princess of the pulpit, people might have been attracted to a particular congregation by the oratorical prowess and renown of the preacher. We can think of famous preachers in this century like Billy Sunday, Walter Meyer, Billy Graham, Peter Marshall, Henry Fosdick, and the like. Congregational billboards or signs would proclaim who was preaching that Sunday, I suspect, as a way of attracting people to come and visit that Sunday. Today, however, it is may well be possible that worship style has moved into the center and shoved preaching more to the periphery. When people shop around, and I should probably put that in quotes, when they shop around for a congregation, it is frequently the type of worship that attracts them along with its programs, more perhaps than the renown of the preacher. Indeed, yesterday on the way home along Highway 141, I noticed a church had just put up a huge, at least a 6 foot by 12 foot yellow banner along the highway proclaiming, quote, New Contemporary Worship, 9:30 a.m. Sunday, unquote. Last evening, watching portions of the Noah's Ark debacle. Channel 5 had a trailer for their newscast, about a special they're doing on the resurgence of interest in spiritual things or church attendance within the St. Louis area. It was titled The Spirit of St. Louis, and hinted that it was largely due to the new forms of worship the congregations were adopting. Now, the reasons for this shift of the centrality or the focus from preaching to worship style may be due in part to the explosion of technology and multimedia presentations, which are maybe more adaptable in a worship setting than in the context of preaching, where you have a person talking in rather an old-fashioned way. I think even in our circles, though, I find it interesting that issues and problems in preaching generally receive far less attention in publications than issues and problems in worship. And that may also be indicative of a shift even within our own circles. And maybe we too have been caught up in the same cultural trends as American Christianity. But secondly, another shift has taken place which perhaps has been unfavorable to doctrinal preaching. Namely, it is a shift away from emphasizing the importance of the cognitive domain of human life to the importance of the affective or experiential domain of life. This may be due not only to the hot media of technology and video, but to the shift from modernity to post-modernity. One of my favorite examples comes from Stanley Grenz's book, Primer on Postmodernism, with which you may be familiar. He suggests that the old Star Trek series exemplifies modernity, in which Spock, who is the basic counselor for the ship, is thinks entirely in rational terms. Emotions are to be avoided or suppressed at best. Whereas new Star Trek, the counselor is now Deanna, a betazoid who provides counsel through her empathic powers, namely focusing on feelings rather than reason. But the shift from the cognitive to the affective may also highlight a more of an egalitarian trend as well. One can't argue with another's feelings as one might argue over an idea or evidence for an argument. Not surprisingly, sermons perhaps have followed this overall trend or shift. They have moved toward the use of narrative, drama, and humor. And sometimes I've almost begun to wonder whether humor has become a sine qua non for preaching these days. And again, this is not to suggest that these are bad. Certainly if one reads Bill Harmness's book on Augustine and the Catechumenate, you see that Augustine used many rhetorical techniques in order to preach. But in his day, at least, they were all used generally in order to teach the truths of the faith. When was the last time the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, or ecclesiology, or predestination was expounded from the pulpit by yourself or by others? In addition, I suspect that the trend of the last couple of decades has been away from doctrinal preaching in favor of a form of practical preaching. We as Americans are nothing if not pragmatic, namely, what can it do for me? When it comes to exploration of the solar system, our first question is, what kind of new spin-offs will it provide us to make life better here? Our first thought is not, I wonder what's out there. At the same time, I wonder whether or not the trend toward pragmatism is another form of idolatry in the sense that we approach God as a means to an end, namely, how usable is it, namely, what God does. Or what can God do for me, as opposed to learning about and enjoying God for his own sake. This shift can be seen not only in preaching, but in all areas, I think, of worship, of the congregation's life. Hymns used to teach and reinforce doctrinal beliefs. The lyrics reinforced this. Hymn stanzas advanced the thoughts of the previous stanza. Today, popular songs have minimal content. So-called contemporary songs live comfortably with a separation between the objective historical events of Jesus' life and the present experience of the Christian. They focus almost exclusively on Christ's presence in the here and now, and Christ's work primarily is emphasizing and sympathizing with the needs of the individual rather than focusing on the historical activity of God for our salvation. Again, a few years, I recall one time visiting a contemporary Easter service and was sort of surprised that none of the contemporary songs dealt with the historical narrative of the resurrection, all focusing instead on Christ in me or his power for my life here and now. The separation of doctrine and life can also be seen in contemporary songs and in the creation of so-called contemporary creeds. And I use that term reluctantly. For example, one so-called Easter creed that I ran across goes like this. We believe in God who works in the hidden stillness of every dawn, who beckons us to visit the tomb of our fears that we might discover the birth of hope, who sends reoccurring dreams, fragrant flowers, good friends, and bright angels with messages of joy and possibility. Or we believe in Jesus, the risen Christ, who meets us on every path, who greets us with respect, names and calms our fears, bids us walk and talk as children of light, who is always going before us into our workplace and play space. I can't go on. But it does, again, exemplify a separation of the historical narrative and doctrinal content of the church's faith, which would have been expressed in hymn, in creed, in sermon at one time. Even when it comes to Bible studies, far more popular are topics that deal with improving the quality of life or practical issues related to marriage or family than those that deal with more exclusively theological topics. I don't mean to suggest that the former is bad either. I'm told that the books which sell the most numbers, especially to the laity, are not books that deal with doctrine, but books that deal with the here and now, things like serenity, peace, and the like. The need for immediate gratification rules. Now, perhaps part of the fault lies with those who cherish doctrine, teach doctrine, devote their lives to studying doctrine, like me, but who perhaps are taught in far too much of an academic manner. As a result, Millard Erickson, not Eric Erickson, big difference, has rightly pointed out that people identify churches today by what churches do rather than by what churches believe. There's a strong tendency to make decisions regarding programming and emphases based upon pragmatism than based upon theology or ideology. Decisions are being made on whether it would be easier to attract people. Among the baby boomers, we are told they don't have a strong brand loyalty. People want a consumer-friendly religion, and they go to churches that provide aggressive quality programming. The trend toward deleting the denomination from the church name or the congregation's name reflects and contributes to this trend. But the question I have is this. What happens if other religions catch on to this strategy? Be they Judaism, Mormonism, Buddhism, and the like. What if they become more aggressively evangelistic, offer better quality religious and educational programming, emphasize experience, personal well-being, and the like? Then what distinguishes Christianity from what they might find elsewhere? The danger in all this is losing that which makes Christianity Christian. Christianity is the only major religion that sets such store by creeds and doctrines. Other religions have scriptures. They have their characteristic ways of worship. They have their own peculiar ethics and lifestyle. Other religions have philosophical, intellectual, or mystical forms as well as popular manifestations, but they have not developed creeds, statements of belief. Other religions have hymns, prayers, festivals, stories of saints and heroes, but do not have an orthodoxy, a sense of right belief. In theory, Christianity is homogeneous, and its homogeneity lies in orthodox belief. In the end, the loss of doctrinal preaching, as well as in other spheres of the church's life, are in danger, perhaps, of losing that which has always made the Christian church Christian. Now, the situation I have described is really not as hopeless or apocalyptic as I may be making it sound, or I was hoping to make it sound. The time may be ripe for a return to doctrinal preaching, and this has been observed in evangelical circles as well. Thomas Long has observed that maybe the cycle is running its course in offering sermons with titles like How to Rekindle Romance and Winning Over Worry. That maybe by focusing on the practical side of the continuum, congregations have begun losing touch with eternal truths. Thomas Long also contends, quote, "We have congregations who do not have the conceptual framework to be competent to be Christians. The crisis these days is not boredom, it's competence." A man I rarely quote, but will do so this time, Lyle Schaller, has observed, many of today's adult churchgoers regret how little content they learned in Sunday school. A growing number of preachers prepare what in generic terms might be called a teaching sermon. People who leave the church reflect, quote, "I'm glad I came today. I learned something new about the faith." Long also goes on to predict, teaching and persuasion may be coming back to the fore, but not in the heavy pedantic didactic form of the past. Instead, we must learn to use narrative and inductive insights that we have learned in this age of narrative preeminence. If doctrinal preaching is coming back, I'd sure like to see Lutherans in the foreground, because if Lutherans have any strength, and if there is a genius to Lutherans, it is our doctrinal heritage and background. And I think we can make a contribution to wider Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, in this connection. But in order to recover the power of doctrinal preaching, I think we first need to recall the reasons why the church formulated doctrine in the first place, how the church always regarded doctrine, what use it made of doctrine. Doctrine was never seen as an abstract theory to be contrasted with pastoral skills or how-to steps for daily living. If anything, the reformers and the church fathers before them saw doctrine as pastoral care. This is what made the study of doctrine so important. This is why they were willing to engage, however reluctantly, in doctrinal debates. Doctrine was a matter of life and death, literally, which made doctrinal debates heated. The church believed that false doctrine could actually harm a person. And I would say, if false doctrine isn't the major problem in our age, our theology is, which is a lack of doctrine, and that may be even more dangerous. In other words, doctrine had consequences for the long-term as well as the short-term well-being of people. It had a direct impact upon their spiritual health. A cursory study of the Lutheran confessions readily brings this point out. All you have to do is pay close attention to the adjectives attached to the word doctrine. The Formula of Concord speaks of doctrine as hyozama doctrine, that is, salvific or wholesome doctrine. You will find that the confessions rarely treat doctrine as abstract, much less irrelevant. If anything, doctrine has a dynamic character. It expresses the cognitive content of God's self-disclosure. Doctrine brings us into contact with the very essence and will of God himself. In a Corpus Doctrinae, sort of a theological standard that Chemnitz prepared for Prussia, or the church in Prussia, he reflected on 1 John 2, and argued that whoever does not remain in the doctrine of Christ has neither the Father, and without doubt also knows salvation, nor the Holy Spirit, who speaks of nothing but Christ. To expand the scope beyond the Lutheran confessions to a study of the entire Christian tradition and how the theologians of the church unanimously regard doctrine as pastoral care, I might refer you to a book by Ellen Chari, published by Oxford University Press, namely, it's titled, By the Renewing of Your Minds, the Pastoral Function of Christian Doctrine. She brings out how in her study of the church followers, whether it be Augustine, Aquinas, or Luther, that whenever they talked about doctrine, she observed how frequently they inserted the purpose clause, in order that, or for this purpose. For Lutherans, this should be natural with the pro-me character of the gospel that we have always stressed. The singular document for Lutherans that exemplifies Chari's thesis and which provides a model for seeing doctrine as pastoral care and provides a model for the seamless integration of doctrine life is, guess what, Luther's catechisms. And I should also add all of Luther's catechetical writings. For example, in his Torgau sermons of 1533, he picks up the phrase of the creed, Our Lord, and emphasizes Jesus was born in order to become our Lord. He suffered in order to become our Lord. He died in order to become our Lord. He was raised from the dead for this purpose. If we push it back to the New Testament itself, I think we have plenty of evidence for the integration of both mind and heart. Following Peter's exhortation, Jesus found it necessary to Following Peter's confession, Jesus found it necessary to exhort Peter to turn his back on Satan and, quote, think the things of God. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of being transformed by the renewing of your minds. In Colossians, he speaks about setting our mind on the things that are above, rooting that in our baptism. Secondly, doctrine is the mediator between text and application. I suspect that the temptation often occurs, that especially when a pastor is pressed for time, to move directly from text to sermon. In other words, once we've decided upon which pericope to preach, The immediate task is to find a new insight, a new angle that might be taken from the text. Once we settle upon that theme or idea in the text, we look to see how we can express it or apply it to the practical needs of our people. What is overlooked, though, in the process is something that we probably do unconsciously. In moving from text to sermon, we process it within a theological framework, the framework that we probably learned at the seminary. In other words, we process it through a theological structure that you might call a doctrine. My concern here is, what about people who have not been so trained or who lack such a background, particularly the people in the pew? When they hear a scriptural text or sermon, they too are processing it within their own conceptual framework. Now, we don't need to worry if they have a strong theological background or foundation, but if they don't, the results could be disastrous. A variety of religious ideas in our culture, namely tenets of other religions, may be creeping into our thinking to modify or dilute Christian beliefs. For example, I wonder how many people, when they hear a resurrection, actually think in terms of reincarnation. That's one example how you have a doctrine or a biblical concept, but it's being processed within a different conceptual framework than we hope it is being processed. Or when people hear the text, "The Father is greater than I," do they interpret that within the framework of Christ's humiliation and exaltation? Or is it possible that in the near future we'll be facing people who are, in fact, modalistic or tritheistic in their Trinitarian theology or Nestorian in their Christology? And when they hear texts like that, we'll interpret it in other than an Orthodox framework. What this illustrates is that theology and doctrine in particular functions as a mediator between text and hearer, as Lisher calls it. Now, I'm not suggesting that what we do is we find that the Bible passage we use, we go look in the index of Pieper to find out where he uses it and says, aha, this is the doctrine it supports. No, instead, I'm going to suggest four ways in which doctrine functions as a mediator between text and sermon. First of all, and I think it's a more difficult task than a proof text approach. First, theology provides the preacher with a comprehensive grasp of the counsel of God on a given topic so that we do not expound a particular concept in a distorted way or in a way that contradicts the whole. People increasingly are thinking atomistically today. They're thinking in small pieces rather than in terms of the large picture. This may be due to the information overload that we are encountering through hundreds of cable television channels, the internet, and the like. But when the Bible speaks, for example, of Christ as obeying the Father, Christ carrying out the will of the Father, Christ returning all things to the Father, one could draw subordinationistic conclusions from the text. But by having a larger framework of Christology in view, along with all the other texts on Christ's equality with the Father, one will be hopefully protected against making such erroneous conclusions. Similarly, texts that speak of sinning against neighbor. As Lutherans, we would certainly connect that immediate coram deo to the first commandment, having been weaned on Luther's small catechism. So theology first provides us with a comprehensive whole of the biblical doctrine on the particular topic. So when we deal with the piece of it, we see it in the context of the whole, and thus can refer to that whole or avoid distorting this one so as to turn actual sin as to being the only type of sin that one might commit, ignoring the inclination to sin of original sin. Second, theology provides a coherent way of integrating the thought of the biblical text into the entire body of doctrine. Doctrine is concerned with the full integration of the various elements of Christian belief into an organic whole. Theology requires the preacher to relate all articles of the faith, the creation, fall, election, justification, sanctification, church, ministry, and eschatology, to the core of the gospel. As long as the preacher believes that it is possible to move directly from text to sermon, the sermon will be awash with unsimulated and unordered biblical assertions, Richard Lisher argues, and I tend to agree with him. This does not mean we use dogmatics, though, to ride roughshod over the particularity of text or to dogmatize the Bible. But in a sense, the preacher has to map his way through various themes and concepts. Take, for example, Romans 8, 28 to 30. You need to map your way through themes and topics like providence, election, predestination, justification, and resurrection. How do they all relate one to another? Or take Philippians 2. What is the relationship between incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation of Christ? What difference does the incarnation of Jesus make for his resurrection? And does that make account for why his resurrection is different, qualitatively, than Lazarus' resurrection? What does it mean that the Bible never speaks of Christ reconciling us to himself, or rarely speaks of Christ propitiating his wrath toward us? Instead, it speaks of Jesus as reconciling us to the Father, or propitiating the wrath of God. This raises questions about his relationship to the Father within the economic Trinity, and also raises the relationship between his divine nature and human nature. Theology provides us with the framework to sort of locate and integrate these individual themes within the whole. Third, doctrinal theology also serves as a mediator that allows the preacher or helps the preacher enter into conversation with a wider culture. Implicit in our task of distinguishing law and gospel is to dialogue with the world of the listener. By analyzing the situation out there, the preacher does not indulge in culture criticism for its own sake, in other words, about the world out there, and simply criticize it. But rather, it helps us to discover to what extent the world out there actually dwells in here. Again, to use Richard Lisher's language. In other words, why are our people thinking and acting the way they do? There are larger currents in the culture that we need to understand. What this means, then, is I think one of the prominent, most important roles of the pastor is pastor as theologian. Pastor as a person lives in this world and ministers to the people, but pastor as theologian must accurately assess the trends of our age, be it historicism, postmodernism, banal religiosity, the anxiety of our age. A pastor as theologian must dialogue with a variety of other fields, from psychology to medicine to ethics and to science. Finally, doctrine provides a mediation between text and sermon by countering individualistic and privatistic interpretations of the Bible. It locates our preaching and our faith within the cloud of witnesses of the entire Christian church. It means that as you and I map our way through the complex of issues in our world and the complex of themes within the Bible, we do not need to start from scratch. There are many others who have gone before us and provided guidance and left roadmaps for us to use, which means that the preacher needs to be in conversation with the church's creeds, the church's councils, the church's confessions, and the church's theologians. And then part three, preaching doctrinal sermons. If people do not have the doctrinal framework within which to process sermons, then it must be taught to them. The question, though, is when and where and how. For most of the church's history, working on my book on the charism, I found this quite interesting. For most of the church's history, preaching has been primarily catechetical or instructional. I think this is what Luther meant in his German Mass when he said that a person can go and listen to a sermon for 2 or 3 years and not understand what it means unless they have first been catechized. In other words, they need to have that theological framework within which to process the sermons. More than ever before, I suspect this is the case, as we cannot presume people are coming with a theological or Christian background any longer. They rarely know the stories of the Bible, the historical narrative of God's salvation, much less the theology of the church. If anything, they are entering the church with all sorts of theological and ideological baggage from other sources, other religions, other movements, and other trends. And thus, combine that with, you might say, the smaller amounts of time being devoted to catechesis, particularly for adults, I suspect the sermon may need to become more and more catechetical or instructional in the future. Certainly this was the case in the 16th century, where they were in the habit of catechetical preaching consistently. CPH just published this book on Luther's Holy Week sermons of 1529, and it's amazing to look at the integration of teaching and life as he expounds and teaches on topics like the body and blood of Christ, confession, the sacraments, and the like. We probably wouldn't do it quite the same way that he would, but I still think there is much we can learn. In brief, for the Reformation, all proclamation was instruction, and all instruction was proclamation. Instruction confronted people with Christ. It formed a Christian consciousness, but it also placed a Christian on the front line of the battle between God and Satan. Part of the reason for Luther emphasizing instruction in preaching is that it provided a way of defending, or of people defending themselves against the attack of Satan, because nothing arouses Satan's ire like God's word. Now, how do we preach doctrinal sermons today? I'll just make four possible recommendations, and then I'm going to have to quit here. The most common way, I suppose, or the most traditional way, is to spend all 20 minutes expounding a topic, maybe the kind of thing we do occasionally on Trinity Sunday and expound the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if that's a real-life possibility, in as much as people today probably have difficulty in following a well-reasoned line of thought or a tight argumentation for a particular topic. I suppose, though, Advent, Lent can still provide series on Christology, or summer series on Sunday mornings can provide ways of expounding on doctrinal topics. I don't think Bible studies are the solution either, because the majority of people don't attend Bible studies in our congregations, and so they're not going to get the theology there either. The sermon's going to be the primary means. Secondly, though, maybe another way of doing it is, as we come across a topic or a theme in a biblical text, we may simply need to take a moment, a sentence or two, to briefly define a concept or a theme. Luther's Small Catechism, I think, again, provides an example with his Was ist das question, to which the answer is more definitional. In other words, that is, for example, expiation, that is the removal of guilt, or propitiation, that is the dissipation of God's wrath or the turning aside of God's wrath. So maybe as we come across these concepts, it just takes a minute to briefly define them, and from Sunday to Sunday, we might be able to link them together into a larger whole. Third, the narrative of the scriptures can provide an opportunity as well. I suspect narrative is popular because it creates images and pictures in our mind, and we are told that we're more of a visual age than a verbal age. Biblical narrative provides the backbone for doctrinal reflection. Maybe we can learn from what the Nicene Creed did with the old Roman Creed. In other words, it takes the narrative and briefly expounds it. Or AC3 takes the language of the Apostles' Creed, but then says, in order to be a sacrifice not only for original sin, but for actual sin. And so it takes the narrative and briefly expound the doctrinal significance of that narrative portion. Or fourth, we need to distinguish between the language of theology and the language of proclamation. Gerhard Ferdi's Theology for Proclamation is helpful here. In other words, here we may need to distinguish between dogmatic language and the language of proclamation. Dogmatic technical language serves as a way of protecting the language of proclamation. For example, when we think of the Trinity, we probably think instinctively of the immanent Trinitarian language. Unbegotten, begotten, proceeding, three persons, one essence. It doesn't sound very relevant or very practical. And when you look at the Bible, it doesn't use that language all that often. Instead, the Bible uses the language of the economic Trinity and speaks instead of God sending the Son into the world, the Son obeying the will of the Father, or like in Ephesians 1 or Galatians 4, God sent his Son into the world that we might receive adoption of sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And there is a way of speaking of the economic Trinity, the Trinity within the economy of salvation, that is much more prominent in the Bible. And in that conception, the Father is the source and goal of the Trinity. A patri ad patrum, the fathers would say. But that could also sound subordinationistic. In other words, the Son obeys the Father. The Son comes to the Father, returns to the Father. That's where the language of the immanent Trinity serves as a protection, so that we don't take the economic language in a subordinationistic direction. And so it may be that we really have a task of thinking through those kinds of language, and at the same time maybe teaching the dogmatic language or the technical jargon, but I'm not arguing that that should be used consistently or all the time from the pulpit. Time is up. There are many more ways in which we can probably recover doctrinal preaching. Homileticians who are more creative than I can no doubt help. But hopefully, I hope I've highlighted a little bit the indispensability and the need and the role for doctrinal preaching within the church today if we want to have people who know the Christian faith and the soul of Christianity. Thank you.